Do turn up page 672 in your pew Bibles. You'll come across Ecclesiastes chapter 4, where our teacher, self-titled teacher from chapter 1, continues with all that he's seeing in this survey of life and everything in it. And as I say, James Morris, one of our wardens here, will be preaching, but via the power of technology. He'll be on the big screen behind me. So Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Beginning at verse 1, and I'll read the whole of the chapter. Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead, who had already died, are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is the one who's never been born, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. And I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling? He asked. And why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to heed a warning. The youth may have come from prison to the kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who were before them, but those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind.
Good morning, everyone. My name is James Morris, and I'm going to be leading us in today's talk. I'm sorry I can't be with you in person for fairly tedious COVID self-isolation reasons. But as we begin to look at God's word together, let me pray. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are our maker and you know how best, therefore, to live in your world. Thank you that your word is full of wisdom and how to live in your world, and we pray that we would listen to it, that your word would be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We pray today in Jesus' name. Amen. Where are you going in life? The answer to this question will touch a different note in all of us. Some of us may have a positive answer with the wind in our sails as we contemplate the next big career move. But for others, as we reflect on the direction of life, it may evoke nothing but exhaustion as we wearily struggle a demanding job and family commitments at home. And we're unsure really what it's all for. And for some of us here, it might be that we're in the later years of life. And the question may be less, where am I going, than where have I gone? Reflecting on the past while aware of the impact of a failing body on plans for the future. All of us will have our unique hopes, dreams, and goals that shape where we want our life to go. But the central theme running through chapter four, all of our aims and aspirations will be undoubtedly the two-letter word, me. And this is especially true in our Western culture, where our aspirations are considered individualistically rather than communally. The secret of the good life is self-fulfillment, self-actualization. What are my dreams and how can I make them happen? But this chapter in Ecclesiastes warns us that a life lived revolving around me and my desires is both meaningless and harmful. To make his point, the teacher presents us with a bird's eye view of the ladder of life. And as we go through the chapter, he hones in on people at different stages of progression up it, beginning right at the bottom with those struggling to even get on it, all the way up to life's winners at the top, passing those scrambling to make their way up along the way. And through these examples of lives lived on the ladder of life, he'll teach us that the secret to a happy life lies not in a grand journey of self-advancement and achievement, but in a life of peaceful contentment and rich in relationships. In other words, this chapter will teach us that a happy and content life is focused less on me and more on we. And to begin this lesson, the teacher shows us some of the ugliest sides of a me-centered life. He steps back to survey the world before him under the sun. And what he sees at the beginning is oppression. He sees the poor being robbed, cheated, and taken advantage of, the accumulation of wealth without any regard for the needs or rights of other people. And why are people able to do this? Well, the key discriminator between the oppressed and the oppressor is power. Look down with me to verse 1. Power was on the side of the oppressed. On the side of the oppressor, sorry. There's an abuse of power where the strong prey on the weak and vulnerable who are denied rights and justice. Whereas in Psalm 146 declares that God upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry, here the powerful who oppress the poor show contempt for their maker. They're doing everything and anything that is necessary to obtain and maintain the spoils for them and their group, trampling all over everyone else. And if the teacher was here today, he would not need to go far, would he, to see exactly the same? He would see powerful nations becoming rich, fashionable, and comfortable with everything they desire on the backs of people with inadequate wages, dressed in threadbare clothing, and working in disgraceful conditions in another part of the world. He'd see countries where a certain skin colour or social class or tribe keeps the elites in power and others out. He would even see, very sadly, churches torn apart by the abuse of power in trusted leadership. And the resulting grief as he observes these scenes is intense, as the tears flow with no one there to dry them. The repeated phrase here, "they have no comforter," emphasizes the depth of their isolation and helplessness. And the teacher is so distraught at the sight that he declares in verse 2, "the dead who had already died are happier than the living." At least the dead now have the comfort of oblivion and no longer need to be witness to the horrors that people commit against their neighbour. But even they still had to experience it when they were alive. How much better never to have been born at all? That is the only way never to have seen the evil that is under the sun. And this is an extreme picture, isn't it? Do you think the teacher's gone too far? Well, people suffering from post-traumatic stress syndrome, having lived through unimaginable evil, can probably relate to this imagery. Romeo Dallaire was a Canadian general in charge of the UN peacekeeping mission in Rwanda during the genocide, and has written openly and poignantly about his battles with PTSD and multiple suicide attempts after the appalling things that he saw. For him, there were times when death seemed preferable to reliving what he had been through. Deep indeed is the evil that is under the sun. So we see life at the bottom marked by the me-centered, oppressive actions of the powerful over the weak. And the teacher then moves his eyes away from the bottom rungs towards those scrambling to make their way up it. Look down with me to verse 4. And I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. Here, the teacher strikes at a fundamental and universal theme in the fallen human heart, with its consequences running right through the Bible. All the way back in Genesis, envy was at the heart of the first murder, as Cain was desperate for the approval that belonged to his brother Abel. The 10th commandment forbid coveting what belongs to your neighbour, and it was the realisation of his envy of others that brought the apostle Paul to his knees in conviction of his sin. And so here the teacher sees with clarity something that was as true then as it is today, that so much of our toil and effort is driven by a desire to have what belongs to others. You may have heard it said that a sign of a friend is someone who is there to support you when you slip up and fail, but the sign of a true friend is one who is there to celebrate in your success. And that's true, isn't it? How did you really feel the last time a friend shared their success stories with you? How long did it take for your mind to move from them onto yourself, worrying about what you need to do to have the same recognition, to get the equivalent promotion, to earn similar money? Rather than turning outwards in sharing their joy, so often we turn inwards in bitter envy, fueling our efforts to try and outdo them next time. And so as we climb the ladder of life's achievements, we move from trampling all over those below us in verse 1 to 3, to now trying to drag down those above us in verse 4. And as the teacher says at the end of verse 4, this too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. And this isn't the way of peace, is it? Proverbs 14:30 tells us a heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. And then to unpack this further, what a me-centered life looks like, the teacher presents two contrasting approaches to me getting what I want. And we meet two characters. The first, we will call Chilled Out Charlie, who, if we're honest, is just downright lazy. Look at verse 5, fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. Here, the fool literally embraces his hands and eats his own flesh. He's so reluctant to put his hands to hard work and provide for his needs that lounging on his favourite comfy sofa, he's forced to eat himself. It's a totally bizarre and somewhat graphic image, but it makes the point clearly. The centre of everything is himself. His comfort, his ease, his free time and pleasure, living off the work of others instead of his own. He has nothing to give anyone else. And the day will come when the cupboard is empty, the bank balance is in the red, and ruin is round the corner. But if Chilled Out Charlie's destroyed by his own laziness, then Busy Ben is no better. No one ever described Busy Ben as lazy. He never stops. His work consumes him morning, noon, and night. However, fundamentally, Busy Ben is never satisfied. Look at verse 6 with me. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. This is a common scenario today, isn't it? We want more recognition, more success, more influence, more money. And these fuel an ever-increasing busyness. Jesus said, a person's life does not consist in the abundance of their possessions. Yet we buy into the lie that having more money and more things will make us satisfied. This can trap us into an endless cycle of increased consumption, requiring more and more work to pay for it. Tim Chester, in his excellent book, The Busy Christian's Guide to Busyness, quotes the following from the writer Madeline Bunton. Listen to this. If someone complains about having to work too hard, sooner or later, they'll say that they have no choice. Probe a little further, and what becomes clear is that for much of the workforce living well above the poverty line, the connection between work and pay, between pay and overwork, is about aspiration to particular patterns of consumption. This is murky territory where one's needs are desires to another. The perceived lack of choice may be the consequence of a series of choices, the bigger house, the new car, the rising debt, which trap people into carrying on working very hard. Can you see what she's saying here? For those of us living above the poverty line, is our desire to work harder, to increase our income, to provide the basic necessities of life, or is it actually to satisfy our patterns of consumption? As we keep learning in the book of Ecclesiastes, despite what the advertisers and social influencers will tell us, having these things and toiling to pay for them is chasing after the wind. And the same, of course, is true if we yearn for other forms of success and achievement. It will leave us exhausted and empty-handed. But there is another way. You'll notice that the word better occurs three times in this chapter. Here is the first, in verse 6. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil. All around us, our culture is characterized by the question, how can I get more? But the secret to tranquility, to a heart at peace, is being content with less. Now, I've always been a huge fan of Calvin and Hobbes, and up on the screen is one of my favorite sketches. I'm going to bring it up here. And in it, you'll see the two characters, Calvin the boy and Hobbes the tiger. And Calvin asks Hobbes, if you could have anything in the world right now, what would it be? Hobbes says. Calvin, anything at all, whatever you want. And what does Hobbes say? A sandwich. A sandwich? What kind of stupid wish is that, says Calvin. Talk about a failure of imagination. I'd ask for $1 trillion, my own space shuttle, and a private continent. Then in the final picture, as Hobbes is eating his sandwich, he says, I got my wish. Hobbes initially irritates Calvin intensely by not playing the game and setting his sights so low in life with his dreams of a jam sandwich. Yet it is Hobbes who gets his wish and ends up content, whereas Calvin is disgruntled and frustrated. And it's a silly example, but it has a profound point, doesn't it? As G.K. Chesterton once said, there are two ways to get enough. One is to accumulate more and more. The other is to desire less. And it may be that for some of us here, we need to set our sights just a little bit lower. We need to trade in wealth and weariness for tranquility and time, freeing us up for those around us. For example, Paul Tripp once said to groups of men, some of you are not spending enough time with your children. You need to ask for a demotion and a smaller house. And if you look at your diary, what do you value more? Wealth and weariness, or tranquility and time? For if we're not careful, after years of frenetic ladder climbing, treading on a few heads along the way, we could suddenly find ourselves all alone, like the character in verse 7-8. And here, our next little vignette shows a man who's made significant progress up the ladder of life. He's wealthy and has worked very hard to get it. Over the years, there's always been a reason why he missed a family celebration, forgot an anniversary, didn't pick up the phone. But to what end? He is both lonely and miserable. And if he continues this way, he could well end up right at the top of the ladder, as the king we see in verse 13-16. For here is a man who has it all. He is one of life's winners. He is the ruler, the king. But at what cost has all his achievement come to? He too is a lonely and isolated figure. His position on the ladder will not last. Locked in his own way of doing things, he's unable to take advice. And it's only a matter of time before the next generation will rise up and take his place. And the cycle will continue. How can we avoid becoming like these lonely, miserable, proud workaholics? Well, look down with me to verse 9. Verse 9, two are better than one. Here we see the next better in this chapter, and it strikes right at the heart of the message in these verses from Ecclesiastes, moving us from a me to a we approach to life. How much better, it says, to look outwards and build strong relationships with other people. You never know, that person may become a fruitful work colleague, verse 9, someone to call up to give you a helping hand, verse 10, to wrap their arms around you in life's wintry seasons, verse 11, or to fight your corner, verse 12. Doubtless along the way, this will be inconvenient at times, prioritizing the needs of others instead of our own. Building relationships requires time and commitment. But the point here is not primarily about developing our godliness and modeling sacrificial love, although that, of course, is demanded of every Christian. It is that through our relationships with others, we get the partnership, provision, and protection that we all need to live a meaningful and happy life. And with the corners rubbed off us by those closest to us, who can speak those words of warning and correction along the way from a position of love, perhaps we'll also be in a better position to live out the final better in verse 13, as someone who is wise enough to be humble and able to listen and take advice. So it's important, isn't it, for each of us to pause and ask ourselves, to what end are we investing with the choices that we make today? What is top of the list in the priorities that shape our decisions? When you last weighed up that promotion to apply for, offering an appealing rise in pay and influence, but more hours and pressure, or the move to a larger house with the garden of your dreams, but with a longer commute and steeper mortgage to pay, to what extent did the potential impact on your relationships have in your decision making? Be careful, the teacher says, when you need a shoulder to cry on, someone to collect the kids, or advice with a difficult decision. The empty spare room or unspent savings account won't come to your help. But a good friend will, and a cord with three strands, it says, is not easily broken. So as we draw to a close, what are we to make of this view of the ladder of life's achievements? How does this shape our answer about where we're going in life? Well, as we mentioned at the start, the encouragement from Ecclesiastes 4 is that we should be thinking less about me and more about we. And to quote the commentator Ian Proven, it is to pursue a life of contentment in community, in which we do not eat, drink, and enjoy selfishly, but open-heartedly. For all of us, this is a challenge that will be associated with an awareness of our own failures and regret. But there was one man whose life was never characterized by selfish ambition or envy. Exchanging all the glory of heaven, the Lord Jesus took his position below the bottom rung of the ladder in order to lift us to the top, restoring us in the perfect relationship with the God of perfect love. And it's with this sure foundation that we can pursue a life of contentment in community today. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much, as we've been looking at Ecclesiastes, that you know the best way to live in your world. We're sorry, Father, for where a dissatisfaction and a discontent, a yearning for more, leads us to make unwise decisions and to not prioritize relationships as we put ourselves at the center of everything. We thank you, Father, that amidst our failures to do this, we have one who loved perfectly and restores us in perfect relationship with you. And we pray that as we look to the Lord Jesus' example, we would learn to live out and model that contentment in community today, and so proclaim your love to a watching world. Amen.